which is page 39 in the Church Bible. Tonight we begin a new sermon series on the book of Exodus. There's a vast amount of literature out there on Exodus, a seemingly infinite number of dissertations written, and they all agree that Exodus is important, but after that they disagree on why. It's a defining epic of the nation, of God's people, but the agreement ends after that. Nobody can agree on what it's for. What is Exodus for? And if you think about it, that's really what's important to us as we begin a new series in this book, as we begin to study this book together. We need to know, what's it for? What's its purpose? What am I supposed to do with this? There's an old story of a missionary who was sent to a particular tribe and arrived to discover that it was the custom of the women to go around topless. And because he wanted the tribe to grow in biblical virtues, like fidelity and chastity, the missionary wrote to the Christians back home and asked that they send blouses to him that he could deliver to the women to help them grow in virtue. And in the ensuing months, as the blouses arrived and as he distributed them, the women began wearing them. What he saw, to his great horror, he found out that sexual promiscuity increased rather than decreased in the tribe. And after further inquiry, he learned something very important, which he should have known beforehand. In that culture, blouses were the signal of prostitution. And he had been giving them what is the equivalent to barber poles to barbers. He had been helping them all become a part of that trade. He had the best of intentions, but the people had a very different idea of what the blouses were for. I went to a potluck dinner one time, and it was a church dinner, and I'm going down the line and I'm picking up a little bit of chicken, a little bit of baked beans, some chips. There's a wonderful vegetable tray, so I get some broccoli and cauliflower and different peppers and whatnot. Sit down for the Bible study, eating my chicken, eating my chips, eating my baked beans. And then I bite into an orange pepper, and it is like I'm instantly transported into the center of the sun. And I run to the sink and wrap my lips around that hose, and after 10 minutes of cooling off, go in search of who brought the peppers to the Bible study and find that it was, in fact, this very sweet, innocent young lady who didn't do it maliciously. When asked why she brought habanero peppers and cut them and lay them out for the church, she said, "I thought they were pretty." She had the best of intentions, but clearly I didn't know what those peppers were for. So what is Exodus for? What is Exodus for? What is a sermon series on Exodus for? That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And here's a hint about where we're headed. We've titled this sermon and this series, "The Gospel According to Exodus." And I believe that the story of Exodus is a story in which God saves us from bondage to himself for the sake of the world. He saves us from bondage to himself for the sake of the world. That's what I believe Exodus is for. As we dive into the text, will you pray with me? We pray, Lord, that you would bless this message and the following messages this fall, that our study of Exodus would indeed be good news, gospel news to us and to the people of this city and for the world. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it wide before us, open our hearts to understand and believe and follow you. We love you, Lord. We pray you would pour out your spirit upon us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, what is Exodus for? Very simply and most obviously, it's a story of deliverance. It's a story of deliverance. And we're going to see this very clearly in Exodus chapter 1. the story of liberation, of deliverance, of salvation. Let's look at this chapter. And as the story begins, we find that it picks up where Genesis left off. Most of Genesis is about the story of one family descended from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. And at the end of Genesis, Jacob's family was living down in Egypt rather than in Canaan because God provided for them in Egypt during a famine. And now at the beginning of Exodus, after many generations, they've gone from being a family to a nation, the Hebrew nation. And what we see in verses 8 through 14 here in Exodus chapter 1 is there's a new Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's no longer content to allow the Hebrews to keep on multiplying. In fact, he's concerned that if another empire were to attack Egypt, that the Hebrews would turn against him, join with that other empire, and rebel. So he's afraid, he's anxious, and he undertakes a new program of immigration reform against the Hebrews that he's going to roll out in several phases, the first phase of which is to subjugate the Hebrews in slavery. And he forces them to build these fortress cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And there are a number of indications in the text that the work that he gives them to do is the worst kind of slavery, perhaps even worse than the slavery of the American South, because Pharaoh is not motivated primarily by economic benefit from slavery. What he wants to do more than anything else is genocide. He wants to destroy this nation. He's happy to get the benefits, the economic benefits, from their slave work, but he wants to put them down and destroy them. He wants to get them before they get him. So in the Hebrew text, there's a repeated emphasis on their service, on their serving Pharaoh. And this is a word that's repeated like five times in verses 13 and 14, like a hammer falling again and again, like John Henry's hammer. You just feel it, feel the pounding of the slavery. What's in view here is hardship well beyond the hardship of manual labor, because if you think about it, pretty much everyone who worked in the ancient world did manual labor. So this is not just manual labor, but this is the kind of bitter oppression and hatred that is coming from Pharaoh as he hates them and he sets taskmasters over them who follow in him as wicked tyrants, and they oppress the Hebrews. We're going to see a couple of indications over the next few weeks of beatings that the taskmasters are engaging in over the Hebrews. Then if that isn't enough, we keep reading in chapter 1, the next paragraph, verses 15 to 22, and we find out the next phase of Pharaoh's immigration reform, and it's infanticide. He orders the Hebrew midwives to become secret assassins and murder every male baby that's born to the Hebrews. And from this, we see even more clearly that his aim is destruction rather than economic benefit, because it's really foolish to be killing the male babies, isn't it? But the midwife plan doesn't work, so he goes all the way in verse 22, where the chapter ends, finally with this final solution, which is every male baby that's born gets thrown into the river. So let's return to this initial question of what is this book for, and what is this story for? And at the end of Exodus 1, there's no doubt that this book is at least about salvation from a brutal tyrant who is trying to destroy the people of God. They are in bondage to him. There's no way out. They're in need of God's liberation. And so as we read on in the book of Exodus, we're going to learn all about God's delivery of people from slavery. And there's, of course, immediate application in our own lives, if you think about it. Apart from God's intervention, we too are in bondage to sin. We're enslaved to a brutal tyrant who is going to work us mercilessly towards our own destruction. Satan's the father of lies. He's the author of destruction. He wants to destroy us, and he is going to do everything he can to try to destroy us. And we are helpless apart from him, apart from salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're helpless. So as we sang tonight, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. This is the first and perhaps the foremost message of Exodus, that we are delivered from sin, delivered through Jesus Christ. And that's what Exodus is for in the beginning. It is for salvation, and particularly salvation from. Do you get what I'm saying? Salvation from. The Hebrews were saved from death and destruction under Pharaoh. Likewise, we are saved from destruction and death as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved from Pharaoh's ultimate supervisor, Satan. In every Advent season, we remember together the old promises about the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born, written hundreds of years before he was born, that he would bind up the brokenhearted, and that he would give liberty to captives, he would open the doors of the prisons, and that he would proclaim the year of Jubilee. Remember this? And Jesus gets up in Nazareth, and he preaches his first sermon there in his hometown, and says, I'm here to fulfill this passage. This is what my calling is. Jesus brings salvation from these things. And don't be misled into thinking that this is some kind of spiritual promise that's far off, maybe in the next life, that Jesus does for us, salvation from bondage. That's something that doesn't have anything to do with the present, because Jesus gives us much more than a transaction, and he gives us much more than relief in the by and by, relief in the afterlife. What he offers for us is for today and for tomorrow and for forever. Jesus does come to the rescue for whatever our situation is. If you have a toxic work environment, I met with someone this week whose boss is kind of a nutcase. Pray to the Lord. Come to Jesus and ask him to deliver you from that crazy boss or those coworkers who are driving you crazy. Pray to the Lord. Call out to Jesus for deliverance from whatever it is that is bringing you down. Are you addicted to drugs or to sex or to whatever? Pray to the Lord that he would deliver you from these things. Maybe you're in a relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ and is bringing you down. Pray to the Lord for deliverance. Maybe you're trapped in chronic illness or depression. Pray to the Lord for deliverance. Call out to Jesus for deliverance from whatever is oppressing you. And as a preview of what we'll look at next week, if you'll look at the next chapter, the end of the next chapter, turn over to page 40, the last three verses of Exodus chapter 2, we can see what God does. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. If there's anything that we learn from the book of Exodus, it's that the Lord hears the cries of his people. So at least part of what Exodus is for is salvation from bondage. But did you notice at the beginning of this little paragraph that it took God a while to show up? That the Pharaoh who was new on the scene back in chapter 1, who didn't know Jacob and didn't know Joseph, he now dies. And another Pharaoh comes, and this new Pharaoh continues the oppressive regime that other Pharaoh had delivered to them. It's been a long time that they've been under this oppression. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew, but God did not come in a decisive way to save them for quite some time, at least for a generation. And many of us know this from experience, right? For every person that I've known to be anointed with oil, hands laid on them, prayed for healing, and they've been healed, I also know someone that we've done the same thing for who hasn't been healed. For every person who has struggled with some kind of addiction, we've prayed for them to be delivered from it. We've seen God deliver them. I know someone else who's still struggling. We know this to be true, that God hears, but when God acts is oftentimes not according to our own timetable. It turns out that Exodus is a bit more complicated, too. There's more to it than just this simple message of deliverance. There's something else here, and it's something having to do with perseverance in times of trouble, in the midst of hardship, something about the character of God, something suggesting that God's chief end isn't to make us happy. There's more to it here, and these are little hints that are embedded in the story for us to learn more about what God is up to. Let me show you a couple of these hints. Did you notice back in chapter 1 as we were reading through it that the Hebrews kept flourishing in spite of oppression? They kept flourishing in spite of oppression. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, look at what it says. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the more the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Boy, Pharaoh was ticked, wasn't he? Up to this point in the book, by the way, there's been no explicit mention of God whatsoever. And there's no explicit mention of him here in this verse. But how are we to understand what's happening here? In the midst of their suffering, they continue to flourish. They continue to multiply. How is this happening? Is this just luck? Notice what happens in the next paragraph. The more that the Hebrews prosper, the more they grow. So verse 17, it says that the midwives feared God, and this is the first time that God is mentioned in this chapter. And because the Hebrew midwives feared God, verses 20 and 21, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Or a better translation would be, he established their households. So not only did the Hebrew mothers get to keep their babies, but even the midwives started having babies, and they prospered in spite of Pharaoh's oppression. So there's a lesson here for us about God's presence and God's activity behind the scenes, secretly during difficult times, even though we're maybe not hearing from him directly, but he's providing, he's caring, he's leading, he's prospering, even in the midst of times when it seems he doesn't hear us. And did you also notice in this story that the more that the Hebrews prosper, the stupider Pharaoh looks? Did you notice this? It begins in verse 8, when this Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. And this is stupid because under Joseph's administration, Egypt became the greatest empire in the ancient Near East. Only a fool would reject that legacy and that approach to governance. And then Pharaoh makes this plan to enslave the Hebrews, and using the same kind of language that we see back in Genesis in the Tower of Babel, come let us deal shrewdly with them, he says, lest they multiply. He's anxious, he's nervous, he's afraid, and he's making stupid decisions. And then the midwives come along, and of course they make a total fool out of him. They say this outrageous thing that the Hebrew women are more vigorous than the Egyptian women. Talk about an insult. And so God ends up establishing the midwives' households, which is really funny because the name Pharaoh in Egyptian means great household or something like that. And it turns out that we know the names of these women, don't we? They're Shipra, right? And what is it? Pua. We don't know Pharaoh's name. That's lost forever. But these two women are remembered throughout history. Just another way that Pharaoh is made smaller and smaller in this story. And I think the lesson here for us is that God's justice will prevail. Sooner or later, God's justice will prevail. The broken will be repaired. The wrong will be righted. By the grace of God, the good will eventually outweigh and eclipse the bad. What all this points to is that there's something bigger happening in Exodus, in this chapter and throughout Exodus, than just salvation from. Do you get what I'm saying? Biblical lessons in perseverance are always pointing us more towards God, towards the character of God, to teach us about him. So what is Exodus, and by extension this sermon series in Exodus, for? It's not only for deliverance from slavery, but it's deliverance to the Lord. From slavery to the Lord. Think about it this way. Of all the many stories throughout human history of deliverance, Why is it that this particular story of God springing the Hebrews from prison in Egypt is the one that gets this special treatment and is preserved for all history to be read and learned to teach us something? Why is it that this story is remembered? Why does it occur in such a prominent position in the Bible? At least in part because Exodus wasn't just about being delivered from Pharaoh, but it was also an exodus to the Lord, an exodus to the Lord. If you flip over a few pages to page 48, you'll come to Exodus 14, and you'll see the place in the story where the Hebrews safely cross through the Red Sea, and the chariots of Egypt are drowned in the waters. And that's the end of the Exodus part of Exodus. That's chapter 14. They sing a song in chapter 15, and then if you keep turning pages and keep going and going, eventually you get to page 69, and you'll see that this book goes on and on and on, all the way to chapter 40. What is all that other stuff about if the Exodus part ends in chapters 14 and 15? At least in part, it's the story of who God is. It's not all about deliverance from, but it's also about who God is and what it's like to be in covenant with Him. These former slaves of Pharaoh who never had any kind of written Bible are learning now who God is, the God who delivered them, and they're learning how to live in covenant with Him, having to learn about their Savior, how to follow Him. Of course, this is hugely relevant for us, again, isn't it? Because when we become Christians, we're not just saved from death, but we're also saved to Jesus and resurrection life through union with Him. We become His disciples. We set our eyes on Him, and we follow Him as our mentor and our example and our model. He's our King and our guide. We love Him, right? We follow Him, and we love Him. And if you've struggled with deliverance from, if you've struggled, say, with addiction, you know how hard it is to kick that habit as long as you're focused on that thing. But if you've overcome it, you know that it oftentimes comes by turning your attention away from that thing and turning it to, usually not something, but someone or some loved ones. And it's the attention on who you love. You're changing your posture, your affections, away from this addiction to something that you love that motivates change. See what I mean? We're saved from death and destruction and saved to Jesus. And we set our eyes on Him, and it motivates a different kind of life. We're going to find, as we keep reading through Exodus, the power of love to call us to an entirely different kind of life, a life free of sin and a life that's devoted to the Lord. So what is Exodus for? Yes, it's a story of deliverance from bondage, but it's much, much more than that. It's every bit as much about what we're saved to as what we're saved from. And my hope is that as we study Exodus, that we're going to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. We're going to find following Him even more compelling than ever before. But I think even this is inadequate to talk about what Exodus is about. I think this fails to capture the overarching purpose of Exodus, because it's more than just a love story. I think God's chief ambition in Exodus, as I said before, is not just to make His people happy. This is not to say that God is a wicked tyrant like Pharaoh, not at all. It's just that God's love for us and our love for Him isn't all-consuming. Or to put it another way, there's more to life with God than snuggling. Seriously, I love my wife, I love my kids, and we have sometimes some pretty epic pile-ons, but we do other stuff. Really. Exodus 15, if you look at that one, is this amazing praise song the Hebrews sing to the Lord after He rescues them from Egypt. And in all the history of preaching and study of this passage, I'm confident that no one in history has ever compared Exodus 15 when the chariots of Pharaoh sink like lead to the bottom of the sea and everyone's praising him. No one's ever compared this song to snuggling. I admit it's a bit of a stretch to compare it to snuggling, but it's kind of like snuggling in a Beowulf kind of way, don't you think? Exodus 15 is the closest thing to a warm fuzzy that we're going to get in Exodus. And it's you know, sometimes we sing these hilarious Sunday school songs. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea, right? It's about a whole army drowning. But it's a warm fuzzy because they were really bad, right? They were really oppressing God's people. When the song comes to an end, we're going to find that there's more to life with God than snuggling. There's a certain rhythm to the rest of the book after Exodus 15 where we find times of being on the move with the Lord and times of resting with him. And in all of this, whether we're on the move or we're resting with him, we're learning from him and we're changing and we're actually being prepared and sent out on his behalf. He has work for us to do and he's preparing us for it. In chapters 16 through 18, after the end of the Exodus, the Hebrews are tested in the wilderness three times. And they learn each time a little bit better how to trust and obey the Lord. In chapter 19, they get to Mount Sinai and they stop. They come to a full stop and it's there they find that the Lord really speaks to them. When they're stopped, when they're silent, when they're alone, away from everyone else. There's a lot of things that we can learn and take away from walking with the Lord from our study of Exodus. And we'll learn so much more of this in the weeks ahead. But the point I'm driving at here is that Exodus is for more than salvation from slavery, and even more than salvation to God. Ultimately, it's for the salvation of the world. God saved the Hebrews from Pharaoh to himself for the sake of the world. And if you're a Christian, God has saved you from sin to the Lord Jesus for the sake of the world. It's ultimately the vision and the purpose of Exodus. And it's actually hidden in plain sight right in the very first paragraph in chapter 1. It's in the preamble. We could miss it. It's so easy to miss it. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. There's Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was, of course, already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. If this seems vaguely familiar, it's because we tend to read Genesis 1:28 every other week here for the past 10 years. It's that verse where at the end of the preamble of Genesis chapter 1. Mankind is made in God's image, given a task to go out as his image bearers, that is his representatives or his ambassadors, to fill the world and to serve him as his stewards. That's what it is to be an image bearer of God, to be someone who's sent out on God's behalf. And it's exactly the same language there. Multiply and fill the earth so that you might steward it as God's ambassadors or representatives. This is carrying on the same trajectory from Genesis chapter 1. But you know the story. Mankind fell into sin. And God's purposes were thwarted. And so there was a new revised plan. And in Genesis 12, God called Abraham to himself, and he promised that he would multiply him greatly into a great nation, and through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so now we see in Exodus, one, God is keeping his promise to Abraham, and also he is determined to accomplish what he set out to do in Genesis chapter 1. From time to time, we hear the Old Testament prophets saying something like, there will be a time when God's glory will cover the world as the waters cover the sea, right? What are they talking about when they talk about this? They're looking forward to a day when God's people will go out, they will have multiplied around the world, and they will be serving as his image bearers, as his representatives or stewards all around the world. This is God's mission. It's always been God's mission. It's a mission that was dealt a huge setback in the fall, but it's always God's mission to cover the earth with his image bearers who serve him as stewards of all that he has made. This is what God will do. Make no mistake, this is his plan. And Exodus is merely the next chapter in the story of God doing this. Again, in Exodus, God will save the Hebrews from Pharaoh to himself for the sake of the world. So he explains this to the Hebrews when they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And we already read it in the service after our confession and absolution of sin. He says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Why are they to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? For the sake of the world. As ambassadors to the world, serving them, that the whole world might become God's temple. Paul says it in a different way, but he's saying the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you've been saved by faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, back in Genesis chapter 1, the work that God gave us to do, we've been saved by faith, get back on the program, let's go out and do this work. Why are we to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? For the sake of the world, so that the whole world might come to know him. God will save the Hebrews from Pharaoh to himself for the sake of the world. And if you're a Christian, God has saved you from sin to himself for the sake of the world. I want to close with a parable, or maybe it's an allegory, or maybe it's a story. So I'll get the English majors to help me with that afterwards. Every year in the springtime, we go on an annual parish retreat, and we like to go out to a place in Middleburg, Virginia, called Meadowkirk. And it's a lovely place, beautiful, beautiful setting. It's just a little bit too small for us. In the past couple of years, we've had to have people sleeping in tents because not everybody can fit. So I'd like for you to imagine that God sends us a wealthy donor and that this wealthy donor gets behind the vision to have a much bigger and much better retreat center. And we do a lot of searching for properties, and eventually with the help of Randy Kenna, our senior developer here at Res, we obtain, with this grant money, 100 acres on the Eastern Shore waterfront property. It's an hour away, and it's perfect for us to build our new retreat center. And so Don Lukey and Katie Prentice and Raj Parikh and the architects of Res get together, and they design the very best of facilities that will accommodate us and more. And on the day that we're supposed to break ground, the EPA shuts us down because it turns out that the property has been used illegally as a dump for toxic waste. And it's going to take everything we have to reclaim the land. So, thankfully, Brian King in our congregation has done this kind of work, and he gets to play the part of Jesus in this allegory, but he doesn't have to die. Anyways, he just organizes the cleanup, and it takes all that we have to clean it up. It's a great big saga, and it goes on and on, but eventually the property, this wonderful property that we own, is finally cleaned up. There's no more toxic waste on it. What was the point of this story? Was it to deliver the land from toxic waste? No, it was to build a retreat center. That's what it was about. That's what we purpose to do. So the job isn't finished until then. And if you can imagine, God's plan is to turn the entire world into something of a retreat center. The entire world is supposed to be a place where everyone can come and worship him. Everyone can find him. We're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We're his ambassadors, his image bearers, sent out to lead people to him. The problem was, though, that the whole earth was filled with toxic waste, the waste of sin. Sin and death stood in the way, so the Lord, at great cost, came to solve and fix the problem, to accomplish what he originally set out to do. So, in other words, the Lord came to deliver his people from bondage to sin to himself for the sake of the world. If we sum up Jesus' death on the cross simply in terms of delivering us from the toxic waste of sin, we're missing out on that larger kingdom purpose. Do you get what I'm saying? The gospel according to Exodus prepares us to understand Jesus' greater exodus when we finally come to it. He leaves his home. He comes right into the middle of this toxic waste dump. He's born right under the nose of the new Pharaoh, the new tyrant king, who didn't know him, another anxious king. And in order to defend himself for future rebellion, this new Pharaoh, Herod the Great, sends an army to destroy all of the infants, all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. But just as God had done thousands of years beforehand for a different Joseph, he sends this Joseph and this Mary and this Jesus down to Egypt to be delivered from this wicked tyrant. And then, after Herod dies, this particular Pharaoh, tyrant Pharaoh, God hears the cries of his people, and he sends Jesus back. He sends him back where he continues his exodus to the cross to deliver us from sin to himself for the sake of the world. Let's pray.